How's everyone doing?
That's good. That's good. My name's Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at Vine Church. Great to have you here tonight. Just wanted to say a few special things before we get started. I missed out last week, but this is the advantage of preaching 2 weeks in a row is you get a second bite at the cherry. Josh and Lizzie are back. They got married last week. It was their first week back as a married couple, so give them some love. Woo! And Josh Thorpe is back down the front there. Filling it in at the front. And can I also say about sitting at the front, this is a little plug for sitting at the front, is when you sit at the front, you can hear all the other people behind you singing, and it is so encouraging. And so, you know, get here early, sit down the front, because that's where the best seats are. So that's just by the by. We're gonna continue our trip through entire books of the Bible, 2 weeks in a row. We did 2 John last week, 3 John this week. In my mind, I've been entitling this very short 2 week series, Out of Obscurity. Because seriously, who really has read 2 John and 3 John and heard them preached on before? Anyone? Okay, well, I mean, this is great. It's God's word, so we're going to listen to it. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump in and see what this small, obscure book, which actually, okay, here's a trivia bit. This is the only book of the New Testament that doesn't mention Jesus by name. I don't know if you noticed that there, but there you go. If you need that for a trivia night, this 3 John is the book that doesn't mention Jesus. And yet it's all about him. So we're going to jump in, I'm going to pray, and we're going to see what this book's got to say to us. Dear Lord, we give you great thanks for speaking to us in your word, and we ask tonight that you might show us how we would live in love for you and in love for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the view of things that we take will determine how we respond to them and what we think about them. I've got a couple of examples. Think about this image. There's a cup and it's been filled up to halfway. What do you see? And this is not a rhetorical question. What do you actually see? A cup with water in it. Yep. That's the literalist view of that one. Yep. What is it? Half full. The optimist. Half empty, the pessimist, right? So the way that you view it, everyone's viewing the same thing, but the way that you view it is will determine what you think about it. Think about this one. There's a group of people, and they're standing around and they're talking. One of the guys is talking, and there's one girl in the group that laughs at absolutely every single thing that he says. What do you see there? What are you seeing? What? Come on, talk to me. This is interactive. You can. Has a crush, that's right, so that's the wise view. What does the guy see in the situation? He is so funny, isn't he? He's like, finally someone has recognized my genius. She's brilliant, I'll keep her around. That's great, the way that you view things. There's a really, really famous example of this in a study, and we're gonna do it right now for you. So a video will come up on the screen in just a second. What I need you to do, though, is as the video comes up, I want you to count how many times the team in white passes the basketball. All right, what's the number? How many times do they pass it? 16, very good. Who saw the gorilla? Put your hand up. Who didn't see the gorilla? Put your hand up. Okay, so a gorilla walks across the stage, right? And halfway through stops, beats chess and walks out the other side. And put your hands up again. Did you not see the gorilla? Okay, the statistics from the actual experiment was about 50% of people didn't see the gorilla. Put your hand up if you did see the gorilla. Keep your hand up if you noticed that the curtain changed from red to gold. Keep your hand up if you noticed that the black team went from 3 people to 2. Mario, the most observant man in the universe. Brilliant. If you need something looked at, Mario is obviously your person for it. But you see, the what we're looking for, the way that we view something will determine exactly what we'll see in that thing. And they talk about this with this study, and they call it, it's called situational blindness, that you actually can't see the things that are happening around you because you're so focused on something else. And that's actually the danger that we live with every single day as we walk through the world, that we won't actually have the right eye to see the things that are going on around us. And that, I don't know if you know this, but this is what the Bible is doing for us. It is giving us an eye to be able to see the world rightly. What's the eye that it's giving us? Well, it's getting us to see the world through this lens, through this eye of loving God and loving others. That's what the Bible is doing. It's giving us an eye to see that and see it in all different situations, all different times in life, all throughout our life. And that's actually, 3 John is all about this eye. Because John is all about love. Love for God and love for others. And John's writing to his friend Gaius. He's writing to encourage him to continue to love God and to love others. And then he shows a disastrous example of what of someone who doesn't have that eye, someone who doesn't see that way and so responds differently and lives differently. That's diotrephy, is a little bit of a difficult one to pronounce. So we're going to have a look through this short book, work through the whole thing, and we're going to see, first off, Gaius's life. What does it look like to live with that eye? Then we'll look, what are the disastrous results if we don't get that, if we don't view it with that eye? And then finally, we'll circle back around, look at one particular verse, and we'll see, well, what difference does it make for us at that point if we get this eye? Yep, does that make sense? We're going to work through an entire book of the Bible. Have a look there. The first thing, if we get this eye, if we have this right eye, then we'll live a life of abundant love. That's the life that Gaius lives, and that's the life that we're called to live. Have a look there, verse 1 through to 8. Just at this point, John the Apostle is pretty old at this point, kind of the end of the first century. And so he kind of calls himself the elder because he's quite old, but he's also in a position of respect. That's him right there at the beginning. He's writing to his dear friend Gaius. Have a look, verse 1. The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. Gaius is miles away from John. But John gets word about how Gaius is living. He hears that he's faithful. He's faithful to the truth. He's living in love. And that gives John great joy. John's joyful because his dear friend, he mentions that 3 times throughout the letter, that dear friend Gaius is faithful to the truth. And not only that he's faithful to the truth, but that he's living it as well. Because it's one thing to know the truth, it's another thing to actually put it into practice. But why is it that it gives John so much joy to hear about Gaius living this way? And I want to say it's because of the view that he has of the world. John knows the most important thing for everyone is to be living a particular way, viewing the world in a particular way, which is to love God and to love others. And that, more than anything, when he sees that happening, gives him great joy. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. We'll circle back around to unpack that a little bit later. The question then comes, what does Gaius's love look like? What does his life look like as he's living this way and the life gives John so much joy? Verses 5 to 8. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they're strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God, or it could be said, in a manner worthy of God himself. You see, what Gaius was doing is he was taking in these traveling teachers. In the first century, Jesus lives, he dies, and he rises again. And from that moment, a bunch of people start going out and telling about who Jesus is. And people start trusting Jesus all over the place. And in a fledgling movement like that, in a quickly expanding movement like that, little groups, little clusters of people gather together in small house churches, and they're hungry to know who Jesus is. But the problem is a lot of them might have been following Jesus, trusting Jesus for 1, 2, 3, 4 months at this point in time. They need someone to teach them. And so their strategy in the early church was to send out teachers. Because who's going to raise these kind of babies in the faith? Who's going to look after these children? They do need looking after. They're only very new to the faith. They need guidance. Just this week, I learnt this lesson wonderfully and terribly at the same time. I was looking after my daughter, and we were playing on the couch, and she's sitting next to me, and I turned away for 2 seconds, and what did she do? She launched herself off the back of the couch, just like head first, hands over. you know, children need to be looked after. They need to be watched. This is what I learned this week. You've really got to watch your kids. And this is what needs to happen for the early church. They need teachers to come and to teach them. But there's no kind of central mission organization. There's no central college where they'll get money and then they'll go out and it'll give them the ability to go around to all these churches and all these different places and travel really long distances in order to be able to encourage and grow these children in the faith. And so how's it going to happen? Well, the way that it happens is individual Christians who love Jesus, who want to see that message go out, who are living in love for God and love for others, they'll put them up. They'll give them a place to stay. They'll feed them. They'll give them a place to work. They'll encourage them and they'll give them cash. They'll give them food and they'll send them on their way to the next town. That's how the teachers can get around, and that is exactly what Gaius is doing. That's his love on display there. And it's really important what he's doing as well. Have a look there, verse 7. It was for the sake of the name that they went out. That's the closest you kind of get to mentioning Jesus. That's what he's talking about. The name, Jesus Christ, and everything that comes along with that. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. See, these teachers are going out for the sake of Jesus. They're going out to proclaim his name, to tell of the great life-changing message that comes through him. And the message is actually quite simple that they're going out with. They're going out and they're saying, you've turned your back on God. You've run away from him. And that has made you more sinful than you could ever imagine. But here's the good news. You are way, way, way more loved than you could ever have dreamed of. God loves you. Jesus has loved you. He's died for you. He's come and he's died the death that you deserved, that you had because you turned your back on God, because you'd run away from him. And the offer is there, forgiveness. Put your trust in Jesus. They're going out for the sake of this name, for the sake of this great truth. And if that's the message that they're taking out, then naturally you can see they received no help from the pagans. You can see there in verse 7. Because why would the pagans pay for people to take a message out which tells people to view the world in completely the opposite way to the way that they view it? These people are going out saying, love God and love others. That's not the pagan message. That's the Christian message. That's the message of Jesus. That's going out for the name of Jesus. And if Christians didn't help this message go out, if followers of Jesus weren't going to help this message go out, it wasn't going to go out. It wasn't going to go anywhere. So think about this for a second. There are heaps of really, really good things that we could possibly give to. I mean, we could give to a lot of things. We could give to clean water. We could give to funding housing. We can give to giving money to give clothes to different people. And don't get me wrong, these are all really, really great things. But in one sense, anyone can give to them. Anyone in the world could give to those things. But we've got a message. We've got a message of love. We've got a message of hope. We've got the message of eternal life. We've got Jesus on offer. That's the message that we're to take to the world. That's the responsibility that Jesus gives us. Take that message to all over the world. Tell them of the great love that God has shown in Jesus. Go and tell them of the eternal life that is offered in him. Because if we don't fund that message, if we don't partner with that message, if we don't help that message go out, who is going to help? Who is going to see that every person in the world has the opportunity here of that great love? So a question comes up, what are we giving to? What are we putting our money to? Are we giving to the spread of this amazing message of salvation that is offered in Jesus alone? Are you giving to missionary agencies? Are you giving to missionary agencies that want to go out and they want to go out for the sake of the name of Jesus to offer forgiveness to the ends of the earth? That's what Gaius is all about. Are you starting to see how everything that he does in his life screams this same truth, that he loves God and that he loves others and that he's doing it all for the name of Jesus? Does your life scream the same thing? Is your life marked by walking in the truth? Is your life marked by loving abundantly? He said, it's impossible to know Jesus, to see all that he's done for you, and not to respond in love, love for God and love for others. Because if you know that love, you'll live that love. Just imagine what our church would look like if we really got that. A community so in love with God and loving each other that it's not just a gathering, it's not just a time that we spend together on a Sunday, that we become the family of God. That's what we are. Brothers and sisters, if we put our trust in Jesus. This is the family of God that we've got gathered here, and it is driven and it is bound together by the love of Jesus, and then we show that love abundantly to one another. Don't you want to be a part of a family like that? I'm not sure what your family experience has been in the past. That's a family I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of a family that's bonded together by the love that we share for one another. That's the first thing. If we love God and love others, then our lives will be marked by an abundant love. Secondly, what's at stake? What's at stake if we don't have this eye, if we don't see the world this way, and if we don't live for this way of life? Well, Diotrephes is the example. Have a look, verse 9 through to 12. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and put them out of the church. Gaius is doing that. Gaius is welcoming these teachers, is welcoming brothers and sisters in Christ into his home. You can see that Diotrephes must be putting pressure on Gaius. Stop doing that. Stop showing that love. And why does he do it? Well, verse 9, Diotrephes loves to be first. The only thing that Diotrephes loves is himself. And it's quite hard to tell at this point because it's such a short letter. We don't get heaps of detail, but it's hard to tell whether Diotrephes is meant to be in a position of power or whether he's kind of gained power through force of will or force of personality. But in the end, for John, it doesn't matter. He's dangerous. He's self-centered and he's influential. And you can do great damage in a church with a leader who loves to be first. You can do just as much damage as having a leader who is kind and gentle but loves false teaching. I don't know if you saw it there, but Gaius is the exact opposite of Diotrephes. We'll sketch this out really quickly. You see, Gaius welcomes. Diotrephes won't welcome, verse 9 and 10. Gaius is faithful to the truth. Diotrephes spreads malicious nonsense. Gaius loves other believers. Diotrephes kicks them out. Gaius supports missionaries and teachers, and Diotrephes kicks out missionary supporters from his church, verse 10. The difference between the two is the way that they view things. Gaius loves God. Gaius loves others. Diotrephes loves himself. And their view will impact the way that they live. You see, there's a really, really great danger for us that we will slip into this pattern of thinking as well. I think the tendency of our culture is to put ourselves at the center of every single story. Everything that happens is filtered through that vision. What do I gain from this? What's going to make me most happy? How will this help me to get that? And as I do that, as we do that, others are put to the side. All of our decisions revolve around ourselves, and we forget the people who are around us. We devalue them. And in the end, our relationships are torn apart. Because everything revolves around us, and so nothing else around us matters. And the tragedy of this kind of life is that it actually, if we live it out, we wind up alone. And we've lost our love. There's plenty of examples of this, and you might have seen some. But this is how one minister in a church talked about this Diotrephes type at his church. He says, our senior minister was talented. He was charismatic, driven, and had a score of loyal followers. But we started to have some concerns about him when he told us that he was re-recording a famous online course with himself as the new presenter. We were surprised, but he was insistent. As it was released, he passed it off as his own work. When our leadership team met, he told us, "My job is to walk among the congregation and to touch them so that they can have the blessing that I have." You imagine that? Just walking around? That's why I should sit in the front row, right? So that we can touch you to get the blessing. You know. There was a high turnover in our leadership team because when someone didn't measure up to his standard, they were out. He claimed a lot of other people's faithful work as his own, and in the end, no one wanted to work with him, and our church entirely collapsed. That's Diotrephes. All he loved was himself. He had to be first. And the thing that suffered was the relationships in the community that he was leading. I mean, that seems a little bit extreme. I don't imagine that most of you are going to be walking around trying to bless people with your hands. But think about this for a second. I think it's much more subtle for most of us. And I think it's this way of thinking where it says, I had to leave that church because it just wasn't working for me. I wasn't satisfied, so I had to go somewhere that was a little bit more to my tastes. It can be noted as well when competition creeps in to the things that we do. Now, why did they get picked for that position and not me? Surely the people then don't value who I am. I think you can see it also in the person who always has to have their voice heard, even though it adds nothing to the conversation. They need everyone around to know, oh yeah, I thought of that. Oh yeah, I'm on board with that. It's a good idea, but I'd already thought of it. I think you can also see it in the person who remains completely silent. Because they're so concerned that they might look silly in front of the group that they never open their mouth and never share anything with the group. Do you see the common thread that runs right through them? The reference point is always me. It's always me and not other people. I think Mark Twain put it quite well when he said, "Comparison is the death of joy." Because when we get into that competitive mindset, when we get into that comparison mindset, then the reference point for success is almost always ourselves. And that's the spirit of Diotrephes. It shows itself in so many ways. What is this doing for me? Why would I choose that? Why wasn't I chosen? If I was doing this, I'd do it another way. Friends, be careful. I think this thinking is so natural for us. I know it's very natural for me. But what we see here is that it is disastrous and it will tear communities apart. That's the second thing. So if we can get this idea that the way that we view the world is loving God and loving others, then if we live opposite to that, viewing ourselves as the ones that are most important, then it will work itself out in destructive selfishness that tears communities apart. Well, finally, what's the result? What's the result for us if we can get this? If we have this view, what is our life going to look like? Well, it's there in verse 4. I have no greater joy. I'll say that again. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. When we love God and we love others, and we see people loving God and loving others, it gives us more joy than anything else in the world. What is your greatest joy? What brings you your greatest joy? Is it accolades and success? Is it other people speaking well of you? Is it degrees and achievements? Is it promotions at work? Is it who you know? Is it where you live? Is it what you do? Is it overseas travel? I mean, all these things, again, are good things to some degree. The question, though, isn't whether we enjoy them or whether we get enjoyment out of them. The question is whether they give us our greatest joy. Because what gives us our greatest joy inevitably will reflect what we value most. It'll be a reflection on how we see the world. See, John, he sees people growing. He sees people loving one another. He sees people walking in the truth. He sees people loving God. He sees the truth going out. And you know, John could drop many things that could be his greatest joy. What have you done in your life, John? Well, I wrote a couple of books of the Bible. Oh, I've started a bunch of different churches. Oh, did I mention that I was kind of a bishop over a huge number of different churches? Did I mention that I lived with Jesus? That one's in there as well. No. At the end of his life, when he's the elder in that position of respect, that revered person in the church, what gives him his greatest joy? People living for Jesus. And it's because he's got a particular view. Love God, love others. And the result will be, when you see people doing that, great joy. But how do we get that view? How do we get that view and how do we maintain that? I think that's the question for me. I mean, I want that. I want to be joyful. I want to be able to see these things. I want to be able to see the world that way. How do I keep that? Well, several years ago, there was an interview with two leading figures in Christianity throughout the 20th century. So Christian famous, not world famous. And they'd done many, many, many great things. And at the time of this interview with them, they were getting quite old. And the interviewer asked them this question. It's pretty simple. Usually, when people get older, it's an old person asking this, so I think that makes it okay. But usually when people get older, they get cranky, bitter, arrogant, and negative. Why are you two so optimistic and joyful? And at this question, both of them look at each other. And as you're watching the interview, and you're watching these two great people who have done so much for the name of Jesus, you see kind of their eyes start to glisten a little bit. And they look at each other, people who have spoken many, many, many times in front of many, many people, all of a sudden are waiting for the other to speak first. They don't necessarily have the words to say, to express what they're feeling at that point. And one of them turns and finally just blurts out, how can anyone be arrogant when they stand at the foot of the cross? It's a really powerful moment. It puts everything into perspective. Their entire lives had been shaped by the love that they'd been shown by Jesus. They'd been captured by the love of Jesus. They'd seen how much it cost God in order to bring them into the family of God. And as they see all these great things happening around the world, they have the eyes to see it. And they see, they love God and they love others. And so when they see people working, their great joy is that they get to the end of their life and they see people walking in the truth. And they don't assume more of themselves. They say, God is great. Look at the work that he's doing. Look at the love that he's shown. Look at these people walking in the truth. And it's real joy. It's real happiness. If we can get that view, then we'll start to see things happening all around us that will be incredibly uplifting if we have the eyes to see it. Now, there's a bunch of different areas that we could talk about this in. We could talk about it with families. We could talk about it in our different teams. So many different areas, but there's just two and maybe three. It depends how I'm feeling, whether the Spirit leads me to speak on that one. But these are the two areas that I just want to quickly think about it. Think about it for leaders who are here at church and then for our whole church. What difference does getting this view make for either of them? So we'll start first with leaders. Our leaders, there are a bunch of different people who are leading teams, groups, and people all over our church, and they do different things all the time throughout the week. You won't necessarily see them working, but there's a bunch of them that are doing really, really, really great work. But the tendency for leaders, and I think this is for any leader, not just people who are leading in church, but any leader, if you're leading in the business world, this is the same thing. The tendency of a leader is that it's really hard to continue to lead. And as we lead, it's very possible to become jaded, to become burnt out and selfish in our leadership. That all of a sudden the people that we're leading are about us, we're not working for them. And in that, our joy is snatched away. But if you're leading in this church, don't let your joy be snatched away. Have the right eyes to see the things that are going on around you. Start to see the people walking in truth in your teams, in your groups, in this congregation, because it is happening and it's happening all around us. And so if you're a community group leader, what brings you your greatest joy? You slog it out week in, week out, meeting with people in a home to open the Bible and to pray that God would change their life. When you see God changing their life, does it bring you great joy? Is that cause for excitement when you see people finally getting something for the first time? It might be something that you've known for years and years and years, but they just get it for the first time. Does that bring you great joy? Can you see that? Do you have the eyes to see that? You could be a kids' church leader. We had Bruce and Kerry up just before. As a kids' church leader, do you get excited when you see the kids just singing some of the songs that you've sung together about God? When they start to speak about God for the first time and they start to say true things about him, when they start to see who he is, when they start to recognize just how much Jesus has done for them, does that give you great excitement? Does that give you great joy? Do you have the eyes to see it? Because it is happening. You might be slogging away. You could be slogging away on a welcoming team. Well, do you have the eyes to see the great and wonderful work that is happening around you? Do you see people turning up week in, week out to welcome people, not just welcome them to this space, but to welcome them to this community? Can you see the things that they're doing and the way that God is changing them and the way that they are loving the people who come each and every week? Can you see it? I mean, we could go on and on and on, but if you've got the right eyes as a leader, then it'll protect you from burnout because you'll start to see the amazing things that God is doing. And you'll shift the focus off yourself and you'll shift the focus onto your team and you'll start to see these people are growing and it is really exciting me. This person just got this for the first time. This person is just stepping up. This person is going to go and help and start a new group so that they can see that same joy and see that same growth. Secondly, what about for all of us here? Actually, no, I'm going to do the other one first. I am going to go for the third one because I think this is really important. How does this view change how we view men and women at church? Because this is a contentious issue. And I think the reason that it is a contentious issue is because we take the view not to love God and to love others, but we take the view of comparison and competition. And that snatches our joy away when there is growth happening all in front of us. So guys, do you see the women at our church growing and loving God and walking in the truth? And does that give you great joy? Because it should. If we've got the eyes, we can see that. That there are amazing women growing to love God in this church, and that should be giving us great joy. We should be praying for them. We should be rejoicing that we're doing the Nourish Conference because we get to see a bunch of women gather together and grow in the Lord. That should give us profound joy as the family of God. And women, do you see guys at church growing? Do you see them walking in the truth? Do you see them loving God? Do you see them stepping up to love the people around them, to love their brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you see them looking out for people? Do you see them serving in teams? Do you see them helping out? Do you see them living a life that loves God and loves others? That should give you great joy. It's not a competition. We are loving one another and we are seeing great things happening. And don't let that joy be snatched away by comparison or competition. It should be a joy-a-thon as we see people growing around us. That should be our community. That should be our family. It's not a competition. And the eyes to see it will help us to be joyful and to see the growth that is happening all around us. And finally, for all of us here at Vine Church, if we've got this view of loving God and loving others, how do you feel about this? How do you feel about 1,000 people gathering, following Jesus, loving him, walking in the truth here in Surry Hills? In this church in Surry Hills. How does that make you feel? I think for a lot of us, we feel a little bit concerned about that. We feel a little bit concerned that we'll grow too big, that I'll get lost, that I won't know everyone's name. And so somehow it'll become less my family as we grow. And I think those are real concerns. And we've got to work really hard to love one another as we grow. But it should also fill us with profound excitement. 1,000 people gathering here to love Jesus, to follow him, to be members of his family, to be united to us in love. People who are going to love us and care for us and love God and follow him. And people that you can love and that you can rejoice in seeing grow. As we grow, our joy should also be growing. Do we have the eyes to see the growth that is happening around us? Do we have the right view of the world? And if we do, I think 1,000 won't be enough. Because we'll want more and more and more people to know of this amazing love. Now, if you're here and you're visiting, and you don't fit into either any of those categories, well, you probably fit into the man-woman one, but if you're not following Jesus and you've just come to visit, this is the invitation. The invitation is come and join the family of Jesus. Come and join him. He loves you. He's died. You'd turn your back on God. You'd walked away from him. But no, he's called you back. He loves you and he wants to unite you to the other people who are here. And he wants you to be loved. And he wants you to know his love, the love that gave the Son, that God gave his only Son to save you. That's the love that is on offer. And that he's going to unite you to a family that loves you. We're not perfect, but this is a family that is marked by love, abundant love. If we can get that view, that's what you're coming to be a part of. Come and join that family today. Put your trust in Jesus. That's what's on offer. Not just a community, not just a space, not just a place to be on a Sunday, but a family. That's the offer. So what have we seen? Loving God and loving others is what the Christian life is all about. And it's all about that because we've been saved by God's amazing, abundant, generous, and gracious love in his Son, Jesus. He came and saved us when we wanted nothing to do with him. And it's because of that love that we have a focus, we have an eye to see the world around us. The danger is that we lose that eye and we're blind to all the things that are going on around us. And as we are blind to the things that are going on around us, we lose our joy. We lose our joy because we lose our focus and we don't see people growing. We don't see people walking in Jesus. But that's what we're called to do, to love God and love others. It is beautifully simple, but profoundly life-changing. That's who we want to be as a church. That's the family that we want to be a part of. That's the family that you are a part of if you are a part of this church, and that's the family that you can join. If you don't trust Jesus, come, talk to us after, read of Jesus' great, amazing love in the biographies about him in the Bible. Know his love and join that family. Join his family. Let me pray. Father, we give you great thanks for speaking to us in your word, and we give you great thanks for the love that you've shown us in your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that that's shifted the focus off us thinking about ourselves and has shifted us and moved us and changed us to be people who love you, and we deeply love the other members of our family here. Father, help us to keep that focus in our lives. Help us not to lose our eye to see the world rightly. We wouldn't lose our trust in you, that we wouldn't lose our love for you, and that we wouldn't lose our love for one another. But please keep at the forefront of our mind that amazing love that you've shown us in Jesus. Keep reminding us of that. Help us as a community continue to look to that amazing love, that that might be the driving force behind who we are as the family of God here, that we might live in love for you and love for each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.